Please have open Psalm number 39. Psalm number 39. We come straight to the message for this evening. And this message may be entitled A Soul in Distress. Now this is a psalm of David, the man after God's own heart. We can describe David's life and character by two description or two aspects. We look at two aspects of his life. First, we look at him as a spiritual minded godly man, and we look at him as a man of action. This is a spiritually minded man. He was concerned to have a right walk before God. He was known to be a man of prayer. He meditated on God, on his law. He sang praises to God and composed songs in worship. He was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now this is one aspect of him. Then when we look at him from another angle, he is a man of action. He was a man who cared for the welfare of God's people. He was a man who cared for the honor of God's name. And he showed this forth in a very practical way. Now you remember the time when he was only a shepherd boy and he was sent to visit his brothers on the battlefront. And in 1 Samuel 17 we have these words which I shall read to you. 1 Samuel 17 in verse 26. When Goliath was challenging the armies of Israel, in verse 26 of chapter 17, it says, "Then David spoke to the man who stood by him, saying, What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Listen to these fiery words. These were not words that were out of control, but it was control, regulated. But it showed for the holy anger in this man. He was not so much concerned for himself. He was more concerned about the honor of the name of God's people, which reflected upon the name of his God. And he did not want this to continue. And then in the same chapter, in verse 45, when David stood before the Philistine, he said, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Again, you see, the confidence of this man, his trust in his God, not so much in himself, not even in the armies of Israel, but his trust in his God. And more than that, we see, this man was so concerned for the glory of his God, that he was prepared to lay down his life to defend the name of his God. And his trust in his God was such that he was prepared to go forward and single-handedly deal with this Philistine who has been defying the armies of God. Now, David was such a man. He was not just a godly man who spent time in prayer and meditation, and he was useless practically. And we find such people. And he was not, on the other hand, an activist who ran around doing a lot of things, but did not pray, did not trust in God, only relying on his own ability and own cleverness and own actions. No, there was this fine combination of him trusting in God, being prayerful, being godly, spiritual minded, with a spiritual sensitivity, combined with this desire to see the name of his God honored and working it out practically. We are reminded of another man like that. You remember Nehemiah? He was such a man of action, who trusted in his God, who did everything in prayer and prayerfully. He prayed, he went forward to act, and when he acted, he prayed. So that was the sort of man. And here we see David was such a man. Now, we admire such a man. We would like to emulate such people. And yet at the same time, we know that they were only men with feet of clay. You know that expression? It came from the vision of Daniel, where there was this huge statue, you know, with golden head and neck, and then the bronze arms and chest, and so on, and right down to the feet, and the feet was made of clay. And then the stone that was cut not with the hand of men came flying and then hit the feet, and the feet cracked into pieces and the whole statue collapsed. So however strong a statue you may be, but if you have feet of clay, it's useless. Just a small stone hit it and it fell. And of course that was a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom, and that stone grew and grew and grew and grew, occupied the whole world. And that has given rise to the expression, a man with feet of clay. Now, we know that David was a man of clay. Or to use James' description of Elijah, he was only a man of like nature as we are. So David was only a man, and therefore we expect to find imperfection in him. There's no perfect man on this earth. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. Not even Enoch, who walked with God and was not. Remember, he was only a creature of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God who came to take on perfect human nature. He alone was the perfect man. For us, we must never glorify men more than is right. We see them as examples, but we must remember that they were only men with feet of clay, men of the same nature as we are. So look at David's life. When he was king, when he was in power, he sinned very badly. One sin led to another. And based on God's law, he could have been stoned to death for each of those sins. And yet God in his mercy spared him because he had a higher purpose to accomplish through him. And then when we look at David's inner life, he was not plain sailing. He was not always joyful, singing songs of praises. There were times when he had to struggle with various issues in his life. Now we do not want to look at the struggles in his life. We want to look at one occasion when he struggled. And this Psalm 39, shows to us the struggle of his inner spiritual life. And we discover, therefore, that he's not always happy, he's not always joyful, he was not always singing praises to his God. The inner struggle showed that he had problems in his spiritual life as well. We know that he was not happy because in verse 10 he says, "Remove your plague from me, I'm consumed by the blow of your hand." In verse 12 he says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears." So this psalm is not the psalm of a joyous man. It was a psalm of a person in distress. He's in trouble. Internally he had struggles. But then we must not wrongly conclude that because he had struggles, because he was in distress, therefore he was an ungodly man. Precisely because there were struggles in his inner life that made him a godly man. A person is godly not because he is sinless, but because he chooses to obey God even though he was sinful. So that is more the proper definition of godliness. And David was one such man. And down the centuries we see people who struggle over sin in their life. People who are troubled over various spiritual things in their life. And they struggle, they are in distress because they are spiritually minded. That must be recognized. When we read the writings of David Brainerd, for example, he would discover that he often searched his own soul. He mourned over his sins. He yearned for greater perfection. He appeared to be so introspective. He was so depressed. And those who do not understand will criticize and say, you know, he's supposed to be a godly man, a fruitful missionary among the Red Indians in America. But certainly, you know, his writings show that he was so morbid, so depressed, so inward-looking. This aspect of his life must not be followed. But those who talk like that do not understand what true spirituality is all about. He's not being introverted. He's not just being selfish and self-centered. What he was looking at was more his sins before God and his desire for greater holiness. His desire to live a holier life. His desire for God himself. And those things are the very things that are so much lacking in so much of today's Christianity. We need to recover that. We need to be more spiritual minded. So this psalm helped us to examine our own lives and yearned to be better Christians. David was a person who exemplified what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 7:4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Far better to mourn over our sins than to be happy in the karaoke lounge or somewhere else of that nature, such that you have no concern for your spiritual life. Let us look for the people who desire to live holier lives. Let us look for those who mourn for their sins and yearn to be holier. Let us be such people ourselves. And this is what we ought to learn from David in this psalm. Now from this psalm, I want to draw out four things that need to distress us more. Firstly, we need to be distressed over the sinful world we live in. Verse 1 to verse 3. David said, I said, which shows that he was observing and meditating and talking to himself. I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. He was being wise. He was aware that he lived in a wicked, sinful world. And there were so many wicked people around who was ready to pounce upon your words. And these people, you must understand, are like that by nature. Some people like to have the so-called ironic spirit. And people today, in Christian circles especially, seem to put that at such high value, you know, that we must be ironic. And when we disagree with others, let's have the ironic spirit. Let us not show bitterness. Let us not be judgmental. But you see, while that may be true, there is a limit to it. Sometimes you are play-acting. Sometimes you are being hypocritical already. And you are not dealing with issues. You are only trying to please men instead of pleasing God by trying to be nice to people to show that you have good ironic spirit. Now let us understand that people of this world does not appreciate your ironic spirit. Their nature is like that. Even the holiest, purest words will be misunderstood by them and twisted by them, abused by them, and they will bring harm to you because of the words you utter. So be very wise and don't speak more than necessary before the people of this world. Try to keep your words to the bare minimum. Speak only what is needful, what is necessary. And especially, don't reduce things to writings unnecessarily. When you put things down in writing, people can come back to you and say, this is what you say. And along the way, they can twist your words out of context. See? The Apostle John, in his letters, tells us that there were many things he still had to say, but he preferred not to put them down in writing. He preferred to wait until he could meet them and tell them face to face. So on two occasions, in 2 John and in 3 John, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to speak to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. He was wise. He lived in dangerous times. He did not want to put things down in writing. So that is the principle. Don't talk too much. When you talk too much, the likelihood of you making a slip of saying more than is necessary is there. Remember Hezekiah? When the Babylonians came and pretended to be friends, he was so open, so frank, so honest with them and showed them everything. And God then rebuked Hezekiah. What have you shown them? Oh, my treasury, my armory, where am I, everything? He was foolish because these Babylonians were spies, spying out on their strength, on their riches, and where they could come and get away, get their riches, and where they can take away their arms, where they were weak and where they were strong. Hezekiah was foolish on that occasion. And we also must be careful. And David was so conscious of the wicked world he lived in that he chose not to speak too much. He preferred to act wisely. But wait, anything right and good can be carried too far and then you sin in the opposite direction. And this was what was happening in verse 2. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. Ha, poor David. He lived in a sinful world, and in reaction to the sinful world, he was withdrawing himself, and he was keeping silent even on things that were good. He should have spoken up when he did not. He committed what has been called the sin of silence. Sometimes when it is needful to correct someone, and you didn't, you sin because no one else was around to correct him. Sometimes it's necessary to make a stand for the truth. Sometimes it's necessary to correct a wrong perception. And you did not open up your mouth. You fear the face of men. You fear that they might be angry. And as a result, the truth was not proclaimed. And error continues to be propagated. The wrong view is passed on from mouth to mouth. And you were present. You were in a position to say something to put things right. You did not say it. David was so sorrowful as he thought over his omission. He feared the sin of commission. Now he is sinning by omission. Whew. Now have we not faced with such struggles in our life? I can tell you there have been many times when I struggled over this matter. And we need the wisdom of God to know when to speak, what to speak, how to speak. We need to speak when it's necessary to speak. We need to keep quiet when we need to be quiet. And this is the struggle that we are faced with. And the struggle in David resulted in him mourning over the need to keep this balance and to have that wisdom to keep quiet when it's necessary and to talk when it is necessary. And as he struggled over the issue, he sensed that he could not be silent anymore. He poured out his heart to his God. And that is always best. It is always best to speak to our God more and to speak to our God first. Always speak to our God. If we can't be sure of whether to speak or not, speak first to our God. Pray to Him. And that is best. That is safest. And that's why he says, my heart was hot within me while I was musing, while I was struggling with all this, while I was meditating in all this. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Now we are reminded of Jeremiah, who claimed that he was a man who could not speak. He was a child who could not speak. But then when he was silent, God's word was burning in him. He was like fire burning in his bones. He could not help it but speak. And this is what happens to those who want to live a life pleasing to their God, who want to be used by their God. They cannot help it but speak. And that is actually a good indication of a person who is genuinely called to the ministry. They cannot be happy until they preach. They have to speak. God's word must be spoken. And to some extent, every Christian is like that. When we are saved, we want the word of God to be heard by others around us. And otherwise, it burns in us. But now, we are talking about a slightly different situation. David is observing that he lives in a sinful, wicked world. And he has this struggle of when not to speak and when to speak. And as a result, as he thought over it, he decided to pray to God. Now, The question we need to ask is, do we mourn sufficiently over these issues? See? That there are wicked people around us. And these wicked people despise the truth. And they pursue not the truth, but falsehood. And they always act so self-righteously. And their actions are all against God. And often they proclaim their own God, their own truth, when actually they were proclaiming falsehood. And they are not bothered about the true and living God. They are not bothered about the truth. And you see, David had to struggle with the environment of sin that he was faced with so many wicked people around him. Why did he have to bother struggling like this internally? Because he loved his God. Because he loved his law. Because he loved his cause. Because he loved his people. He couldn't help it but feel like that. He could not say he was not bothered. He could not have a tida apa attitude. He cannot be apathetic. He has to feel it. And let me refer you to another psalm. You briefly look with me to Psalm 119, that long psalm. Psalm 119. And look at verse 136. Starting from verse 126, you see he's praising the law of God and how wonderful it is and how it helps him. He gives him understanding and how his heart relishes in the truth of God and how he wants to keep the law of God. And then in verse 136 he says this, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. You say, what has that got to do with you, David? You just keep God's law and that is sufficient. But David said, no, it's not sufficient. I would like to see everyone honor my God. I would like to see his law kept. But I do not see that. And my heart weeps because I love my God. I love his law. I love his name. I do not want to see him dishonored like that. See? Do we love our God enough to be concerned that there is so much wickedness around us that our eyes flow with tears? Okay? We need to be distressed over the sinful world we live in. Secondly, we need to be distressed over the pride of life. Verse 4 to verse 6. Now we are talking about ourselves. Consider David. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Two things he asks of God as he prays. Let me know the outcome of my life. It is with fear and trembling as I live each day. As a man who knows God, he would want to do well, live well for God. But along the way, he's aware that he's a sinful man, and along the way, he stumbles and falls. When will be the next sin that will be so terrible that it will bring all the whole testimony down? Over the years, you are being a good witness here, being good witness there, you are being useful to God in His service, you do this, do that, do this, and along the way sometimes you bring shame to yourself and shame to the name of Christ. Ah, you know, thank God so far all this has been small. Thank God so far all this has been overlooked and it hasn't harmed the cause of God too much. Thank God that everyone understood because they themselves have committed errors and sins of various kinds to the point that they do not dare to accuse you of anything. But you yourself feel it. God, when would I make the big mistake in my life such that all that I have built up over the years come to nothing? All my witness is gone. All my testimony is gone. God, I fear so much for my own life. I fear sinning against you. I fear the outcome of my life. God, will I be able to live on pleasing you and being useful to you right to the end? I can't guarantee that. I can't be sure of myself. Although I am held responsible for how I live, I can't guarantee that I will be able to keep going well right to the end. God, please show me each step of the way such that I may know my end. And then look at how long is my life. Look at the measure of my days. help me. Sometimes, when you are running in a race, you think that, you know, you have so much time. Others are behind you. You take your own sweet time. But one by one, everyone really passes you. Suddenly, you awake. Hey! You know, they're running faster than me. I better catch up. And you're too late. They are way ahead of you already. Have you that experience? You see? Because you didn't estimate your time well. A similar example is found when you're sitting for an exam. You don't know examination technique. And one of the most important things you need to know is how much time you're allowed for that exam. If you're allowed 2 hours, and you are supposed to answer 4 questions, and each question carries equal marks, then you have to divide that 2 hours by the 4 questions. And you shouldn't be spending more than half an hour for each question. A lot of people, when they are not taught, they don't know. So they try to answer the first question they know. Wow, they know it very well. They answer. They take 1 hour. They talk more than 1 hour. Ah, satisfied. I have answered this question well. But you see, you have taken 1 hour. You have taken 1.5 hours to answer only one question. And however well you answer that one question, it carries only 25 marks, 25%. It can't be more. And normally, your answer cannot be perfect. So you can't achieve the full 25 marks. Oh, like that? Yes, it's like that. You didn't know examination technique. You see? Then when you discover you have so little time to answer 3 questions, you panic and you have difficulty answering the other remaining 3 well. You don't want your life to be burned up like that, wasted. And that is why in the Christian life, you must give your life to the Lord from now. Don't wait till you're ready. Don't say, when I finish my exams, I will come to church more seriously, more regularly. Don't wait till I'm married, then I will begin to serve the Lord. Don't wait till my children grow up, then I will begin to be more active in the service of God. I tell you, if you continue to have that attitude, you will never be ready. Because each stage in life, you will discover that there are more things that you have to settle. There will never arrive a time when you are ready for God. You are ready already now. You have to serve Him. You have to worship Him, serve Him as you are in the present circumstances in the best way possible. You don't want to save up your money, or your time, or your energy, or your health to the last moment when you discover, oh, I can only do that much because the time left is so little. You see? And many people are caught there. They think they have so long to live. They want to enjoy life first. They want to do this first. They want to experience that first. So they have planned it out. Then they will be ready to serve the Lord. Then suddenly something happens that changes the whole situation. They may be struck with a terminal illness. They may have cancer. And they are given just a few more months to live. Then what do you do with your life, your time, your money, your health? You see, foolish. Such people are foolish. And David do not want to be foolish. God, teach me, show me. So teach me what is the end of my life, what is the outcome of my life, and also how long I have to live. In other words, give me a consciousness of this all the while. So that I'm conscious, I'm aware that I'm frail and I need to depend on you, I need to plead with you, I need to trust you all the way so that each step of the way I'm kept sober-minded, I'm kept dependent on you. In that way you do not waste any part of your life. And David goes on to say in verse 6, surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. He has made this observation. You know, a lot of people, they think they are enjoying life, but actually they are like shadows with no substance. You know, shadows, my shadow, step on it. There's nothing to step on. You are, it's there and then it's gone. You move and it's gone. The sun moves and it's gone. There's no substance. It's vain. to think that you are accomplishing something substantial, something great, something lasting, is foolish. To live life on this earth like that, without consideration of how God will assess the end of it. And he tells us, you spend your time heaping up for yourself money, and that is basically what people are doing. It may not directly be money, but it may be in terms of bonds, it may be in terms of property, it may in turn be in terms of a more comfortable life, or to travel, or to do this, to do that. And I tell you, these break Christians as badly as it breaks non-Christians. And that is not good at all. David was so conscious that life that is without God is really empty like the shadow. It is only a shadow. It is there for a moment and it is gone. And it is there, thin, but without substance. It is vain. And what you earn, what you work for, all in this life, are only things that are temporary. And at the end of it, who benefits? You do not know. You say, oh, for my son, and then for his sons. But how do you know it's for your son? Look around. We have known too many families whose great-grandfather, perhaps, worked so hard to amass wealth and pass on to the next generation. And within the first generation, everything was gone. Everything gone because there was one foolish son, one spendthrift son, one who just splashed away the wealth. So many cases. Then we have known of so many cases of families who fight and quarrel over the wealth left behind. And the wealth is just left there. And the lawsuit is just going on for years. And the property is left there. You know, grass growing everywhere. The nice big bungalow houses. And there they are. Nobody is dwelling in those houses because of bitter suits between the siblings. You see, is this what you want to leave behind? How do you know you will not be one of those? Is it all worthwhile? You see? And what about your own soul before God? Shouldn't you be seeking to have peace with God? Shouldn't you desire that the next generation will be rich spiritually rather than materially? You see? Where are your priorities? Where are your values? You see, David showed that all these are the pride of life. We strive so much for things that are only temporary, of value only in the eyes of people for a short while. The Apostle John again, 1 John, let me remind you of what he says in 1 John, in chapter 2, starting from verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The same thought is being expressed, and so clearly and so plainly. And the Lord Jesus Christ also said the same thing. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let me ask you, where is your heart? Is it here on earth, or is it in heaven? Hey, what do you mean? Of course it's here, or we are living here. No, that's not what I mean. You know very well. No? Where you put your heart, you may be physically here, but if you are thinking of the things of God, you are thinking of eternal values, you are thinking of pleasing God, you will be living in such a way as to amass wealth in a spiritual sense in heaven, although you are living here now. But if you are worldling, You're a worldly person who looks upon the things of this world as so important to the neglect of eternal issues. Now you are having your heart in this world. You are working for this, working for that, amassing this, amassing that, keeping up for yourself this and that. And they are basically the riches of this world. They are temporary. They will not help you in the time to come. They have no eternal value. More important is to seek God, to know Him, to love Him, to live for Him. Now these are the things that will be of value in the eternal world. So we need to be distressed over the pride of life seen in ourselves. We follow after the lust of the flesh. What our flesh desire, we want to have. We follow the lust of the eyes. What we see, we want. We follow after the pride of life. We just want to be like others around us and to please others around us, to gain the applause of the world. Now that is foolishness. We really have to cry over the pride of our life. Thirdly, we need to be distressed over our lack of holiness. Verse 7 to verse 11. Now note the longing to please God in the life of David. Verse 7 says, "And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you." He's so certain. He's able to say to God, you know, that I have nothing more to hope apart from you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. He was so fearful of his personal sins. He was so fearful of dishonoring God's name in the presence of the foolish and ungodly people around. And then we are told, "I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it." So David is saying, earlier when I was saying that I tried to be careful because of the wicked people around me, and to the extent that sometimes I forget and I go overboard, and when it's time to speak, I did not speak. The struggle to just listen carefully and not utter foolish words. You know, God, all this is because I want to live right before you. I do not want to do wrong, and I do not want to shame your name before the people of the world. So he is being sparing, being careful and few in his words, all for God's sake. He only wants to speak what is needful, what is true, what is good. He did not want to say more than is necessary. Then, in verse 10, "Remove your plague from me. I'm consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct men for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor." Now what is happening here is this. David is such a spiritually sensitive person that when God chastised him, he was aware of it. Others from outside may say, "Oh, you know, that was because, you know, this was the situation." I say, don't blame yourself too much. But David was conscious that God's hand was indeed. He was being rebuked. And he was so conscious that God was trying to say something to him. He was so conscious that it was God's unhappiness with sin in his life. And he knew that each time he felt rebuked by God, he became so small. He was put in his place. All his pride, the pride of this life, all evaporated. No? If he thought himself so handsome, suddenly he came to realize, what is all this? If he thought himself so clever, suddenly he realized he's so small in the sight of God. If he thought that he was so powerful and so influential, suddenly he realized when God chastised him that this is all from God and all of this world has become proud, and he became humble again. He came to realize the things that people take pride in this world all melt away when we see ourselves in the sight of the Holy God, and you discover that man is only like vapor. We are kept in our place. We are kept humble and sober. Now, in our dialect, we have an expression, "ya ya che," you know, like the star that twinkles, you know. So don't let your heart be like the star that twinkles, that flashes its light. You see, all the light is diffused, okay? Be focused. Be quiet. Know what you are doing. Walk carefully. do things well, don't scatter your energy. You see, that is basically the meaning. So when people get carried away by the excitement of this world, they lose control of themselves. Their mind is not focused. They're just here and there, excited, you see. And whatever they do is not focused, not done well. And along the way, he's likely to trip and have a big fall. So that is why, even in the time of our greatest joy, temper that joy with the consciousness that it has all been God's goodness to us. It is because God has shown his goodness to us. Let us be thankful. Just like when people are planning, I go to this city and do this and do that. Like what James said, and they never say, if the Lord so wills. We see, we forget ourselves. I remember once, we were happy that friends were coming, happy to this function. And then we forgot to pray before we ate. Adore. You know, this is supposed to be a Christian function. This is supposed to invite friends to come and to be a good witness to them. And we forgot to pray to give thanks to God for the food. He said, a small matter. Small? It's not small to me. It's not small to me. You see, because our hearts get excited, we're happy people, friends come, we shake hands with them, we're happy here, there. You know, our hearts get scattered. See? It is far better to be sober-minded, to be quiet, to walk quietly before God. We need really to be more conscious of what God is saying to our life. We need to be more conscious of the many ways in which we have transgressed God's law. And we need to have that holy desire to live life pleasing to God. Now where is that desire for holiness? We have become worldly, and probably some have become worldlings, the people of this world. Oh, for greater spiritual sensitivity, for a greater desire to live holy before God. Finally, we need to be distressed over our little desire for God. Look at David, verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. He was so earnest in wanting God to hear his prayer, to the point that tears came into his eyes. God, don't turn your face away from me. Why is it that you seem to be far? God, hear me. Tears came into his eyes. He yearned for the presence of God. He did not yearn only for God to answer his prayers, giving him what he wanted. He wanted God himself. There is that desire for God himself. And that is what we not hear. Now, he goes on to say, something that is very moving. For I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. Who do you think of? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all his fathers, the patriarchs, his ancestors. Abraham was called out from Ur to a distant land promised by God which he had not seen. He went forth by faith. He came with his 70-odd people, including the servants. And you thought, you know, this is a big group of people, so it's okay. But if I were Abraham, bearing the responsibility, being the head of such a large family, I would still feel very lonely in the midst of such many people. Because he was virtually alone, answering the call of God, traveling from place to place, as a sojourner, living in a place only temporarily, for a short while, not putting down any roots. Oh Abraham, you have so many people, so many flocks, why don't you establish root a little bit? Build yourself a bungalow house, instead of just pitching your tent. Abraham said no. Because the moment you erect a bungalow house, You are putting roots in that place. You are dumping your money there. You are intending to stay longer. And it makes it more difficult for you to want to move on. But you see that tent, when it's needed, when God calls, He just fold up the tent and move. And that is, of course, the picture of our spiritual pilgrimage. Are you a sojourner in this world? Or are you rooted in this world? You remember what is said about the so-called heroes of faith in Hebrews 11? Let me read to you that passage in Hebrews 11, verse 13 onwards. Hebrews 11, verse 13 onwards. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. They knew that however nice a place they come to, whichever country they come to, however welcome they were not going to put roots there. This world is only temporary. So, you're not happy staying here? You want to live here? You want to migrate? Where in this world? Where can you find a perfect place? Oh, I can find one someplace where the environment is clean, there's no air pollution, no noise pollution, there is no politicking, no racialism, no religious divide, oh, no second class citizen. I will be welcome and accepted there. Really? Show me where on this earth you find such a place. You will never find such a place. Perhaps you may be reasonably satisfied with the type of life and the environment and the beauty of nature and so on. But remember, that place might outlive you. Look at the mountains around, the forests around, the hills, the beautiful countryside. If they have outlived many generations of people, you are only here so temporary. Very soon you are gone. Don't settle down. Don't put roots in any place. Don't live as though you are going to be here permanently. Because all these will outlive you. You will go very soon. Your life is only so temporary. And even these beautiful mountains and streams and all the trees and plains and so on, all these one day will be melted down. We look forward to that better place where righteousness alone dwells. Now, these were the people who look upon heaven as their true home. Now, we need to have that desire for God, the desire to be with Him. We need to want God to be merciful to us such that we don't go astray and become rooted in this world. We want to continue to be sojourners. We want God to be our guide, just like He guided the Hebrews with the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. We want to be guided by Jehovah. Verse 13, remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and no more. God, I'm so conscious that my life is so short compared to eternity. Currently, it seems that your pleasure is not with me. You're not pleased with me. It is as though you are angry with me, like a man angrily staring at me. God, please turn away your gaze and show me kindness. Because I've only this short time to live, and I want to live it for you. I want you as my friend. I want to draw near to you. I want to live for you. There was this desire for God. Now, we claim we know God, but what you know is just a little bit of knowledge about Him. Now, do you know God Himself as a person, as a friend, as your Savior, as your Father who loves you? And if you do, do you desire more of Him? Or are you satisfied with the little bit that you have experienced of Him? We need to yearn more for our God, not just the knowledge, the head knowledge about God. We need to know God Himself. We know that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The enjoyment begins now in principle, and it goes on and on as we deepen in our relationship with God, and then it will be perfected in heaven, and even in heaven it will be growing to different degrees of perfection. Oh, heaven is a wonderful place. It is not static, it is dynamic. There's no sin to spoil. There's no pain, no sorrow, no misunderstanding, no wicked people around, no misunderstanding. There will be love one for another, care one for another, growth in holiness, in knowledge of God, in love with God, knowing Him better, growing, growing more and more to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be serving Him there, worshipping there, in that land that is far better than this one. Do you yearn for that place? Are you longing for your God? I hope from the Psalm of David you have captured a little of this longing in this man of God. The soul was in distress because he wanted more of his God, to live more holy for Him, to walk a life that is more pleasing to Him. And we need to be distressed because we are not like Him. We have not yearned to be holy. We have not longed more for God and to know Him better. Now, you know how we are in a better position than David to really know God in the way he yearned for, which he did not get the full measure of while he was on this earth? I tell you the secret. It's no more a secret because it's revealed in the scripture. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, one day he told Philip, "Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And yet you ask, show me the Father? If you want to know the Father, then come to know Jesus Christ." Then Jesus Christ on another occasion said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So the secret is in Christ, in Christ. If you come to know Christ, then you know the Father. If you know more of Christ, you know more of the true and living God. That is the secret. There is the potential for us while on this earth to know more of our God in a measure that was not even experienced by David. Pity us that we have so little desire, so little longing for God compared to David, when the potential for us to know God more deeply is there, when it was not with David. Now let me close with a passage from John chapter 6. John chapter 6. There was one occasion when all the disciples supposedly began to forsake the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 6. And then in verse 67 we are told, "Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" You see? Let that be our reply. Let that be our response as we come to the end of this psalm. Let us cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and come to know Him. And if you have not known Him yet, seek to know Him until you find Him. Don't just be a seeker and a seeker always. Make sure that you find Him. Be a finder. Seek until you find Him. And you will come into that experience of that possibility of growing to know God, to know Him better and better and better. May that be our experience.